My text is in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and chapter 31 and verse 3. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. There are many books and there are many characters in the Bible that are dear to our hearts. And I'm sure amongst the list of characters that we are drawn to would be this prophet Jeremiah, a man who was so faithful to God and his word and prophesied according to the instruction of God. Many times his word was not acceptable. And yet, if we read the book, we find there a very tender heart and a very loving heart, and a man that knew something of the love of God. And although he preaches a great deal of judgments and of the wrath of God, yet he is not unmindful that behind it all is this great motivating factor of the love of God. That's what we have. And so we have every now and again, as if it were a ray of loving sunshine from the throne of grace and from the heart of God, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, the people here were in a strange situation. They were in exile. And it's speaking about the return of the Jews. And he's giving them encouraging words, words that can help them a great deal. And he says to them at the end of the previous chapter, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And that is a theme that is often taken up in Scripture. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And then in the first verse of this particular chapter that we're looking at this evening, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. It's a tremendous words for people who were perhaps in despair. You remember some of the Psalms, and the Psalms that we particularly attribute to the period when the Jews were in Babylon. And you may remember these words. And by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, and we remembered Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They went through a terrible experience, being far away from Jerusalem, and it seemed to them that God was far from them and that they were far from God. And they would feel like that because of the association with the temple and the Jerusalem itself and the presence of God in the holy place, that they would have these strong associations and they would long to be back. They would weep, I believe, for many reasons. One would be that obvious one, because they were far away from Jerusalem and from Zion. Another would be, I think, that many, many of their number were further still. They were in Babylon, that's true. Yet at the same time, they had no desire whatsoever to return to Jerusalem. And they were even further away. And I'm sure that the faithful Jews at that time had a double sorrow. A sorrow for those who had no desire for the things of God, and a sorrow for themselves who longed to be in the house of the Lord, the temple. They longed for that. So there they were, by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and we wept and we remembered Zion. And then the Babylonians asked of them, we've heard that you have very remarkable psalms that you can sing. Why don't you sing in some of these lovely spiritual songs of yours? And they couldn't. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now, we're living in strange days as well. Days when it seems impossible, as if the things of God and the blessing of God was very, very far away. It seems like that. And although we may gather together as those who are seeking God and worship God, yet we know that when we separate and go our various ways, that we are very lonely in our particular spheres, that we may be the only believer, the only Christian, or just another Christian there. we know that we are very, very few. We hardly come up to calling ourselves a sizable minority. We are just a tiny, tiny number of people. And it seems impossible that there could be a return to God. It seems that this could never take place. And yet, God is able to do it. This is what Jeremiah is telling these people. He's saying, God can. God can. He can cause families that are not families of God now. He can gather in the families of Israel. He can populate Zion with a new people. God is able to do that. And I'm sure for the spiritually minded there that this was a great encouragement to them. But also we can look at it this way, that there may be some here tonight that feel themselves so very far away from God. Very, very far. You might say, well, we are in a chapel. Yes, we are. We're singing hymns. Yes, we are. Yes, you know that you can be very far from God. It doesn't mean to say that the fact that you come here tonight that you are the Lord's. It doesn't mean to say that you will be in the Zion of God ultimately, eventually. You might wonder, well, can I be his? How far are you from God? How far is God? How far from God are you? And how far is he from you? Do you remember this verse in the Ephesian epistle? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Those who are far away are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He's speaking here in the Old Testament. Jeremiah has to say to them, well, God will do this. God does it. But for us, whether we are in a difficult time or no, we're able to say, God is near. And the great event of bringing us to himself has taken place. And so if there is anyone, and I'm sure there are many, who would desire to come and yet feel that they are far, so very, very far, do you think that you are further than God's arm? Do you think you are outside the mercy of God? Do you think that your sin can be so bad that he cannot receive you? Do you remember this hymn? Today, thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. Beautiful words. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, today there is mercy for you. It's a very wonderful thought. Let me now bring you to the context here just for a little while. I have a little title here referring to verse 2 where we have the word wilderness, the sorrows of life. I'll read you the verse. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Now then, this is the amazing thing here. When I was looking at this text, I was so carried away with verse 3 that I hadn't really, although I'd read verse 2, I hadn't really taken it fully in. Then I went back afterwards to verse 2, and then I found a very remarkable truth there. Look at it again. They found grace in the wilderness. That's where they found grace. That's a very remarkable thing. Well, what do we understand by a wilderness here? Of course, it is a return from Babylon. And it can be a return from any exile, if you like, where they are imperiled by the sword and a faithful remnant struggle and make their way eventually to Zion, the city of God, and do that. But we are calling this a wilderness and the wilderness experience. The world, the times that we live in, any time in the history of the world, can be regarded as the wilderness. It doesn't really matter whether you and I live in a country that has no beauty or nothing to commend it very much, or whether we live in a country where we can say it is almost a paradise on earth And people from near and far will come to visit it and enjoy its great beauties. It doesn't really matter, because you'll find, even if you go to the most beautiful spots of our land, you'll find there people in distress and people in need. It's always the same, wherever you go. And indeed, very often, it seems as if you found them oftener. I don't think it is true. I think it is the same all over the world. The wilderness of this world. Now, one thing came to my mind, possibly a few weeks ago. There was something that brought this back to my memory. Very terrible when you think there are so many things happen in our age and generation that we can almost forget the great events of the time. We would be full of prayer here in the Lord's house on the Sabbath day and consideration for the events that have taken place. But there are so many. What does this one word bring back to most of the congregation here today? Nagasaki. It's the name of a town. Nagasaki. Do you remember when we first heard? Do you remember? Our hearts stayed still. And then it began to dawn upon us what a terrible, terrible thing it was. It was like this part of the world expressing itself. The whole world is like a grumbling volcano. And every now and again, there is a major eruption that shows us the kind of world that we are living in. In Nagasaki, in that first count, 100,000 people perished from one swift act of destruction. They just saw a brilliant light, a great light. They heard no sound, they heard no murmur. Some may have heard the droning of a plane, that's all. And then a great flash that seemed to be brighter than the sun itself. And then buildings crumbling, and just steel framework left here and there. And looking as if it had been a forest fire, and just the occasional stump left, but it was a city. And then worse to follow. Of radiation sickness and the sorrows. My friends, you know, we belong to that kind of violence. We belong to that kind of world. I can remember when I read a little book about this years later, that it made me quite ill in myself. And I felt as if I were to blame, in the sense that collectively, as people, that we should produce such destructive things and cause such havoc and such great sorrow. That one example, isn't it, is enough to contain all the horrors and the griefs of wars then and wars since and all the abomination of things that men can do and continue to do. It's a wilderness. Oh, it's a wilderness. We make this beautiful garden a very, very frightening place. Then we come to these islands that we live in. Not so very long ago, I would be saying from this same pulpit, in these days of affluence, you remember? It's not so very long ago, is it? In these days of plenty, when we are quite sure of our next meal, we are certain of our clothing, in these days of plenty. Can't say that to now. I can't say that now, not with the same confidence. In these days of anxiety, in these days of fear and insecurity, where nobody feels that he can be absolutely sure that it will always be as it has been, that they will always spend as they did spend, that they would always have and collect as they used to, that nobody can be sure of that today. And the future is a great unknown to us. It's a wilderness, an uncertain wilderness. And when you are in a wilderness, there are wild beasts and lions and whatever they may be there, in a place that is wild. The world is like that. There's violence traveling about. There is sorrow and there is grief traveling about. There is cruelty and lust and envy. Have you read the first chapter of Romans? I find it the most difficult of chapters to read. It's a chapter that gives such a picture of our age today that I never thought it would be relevant in the exact way as it is. When I used to read it years ago at a Sunday worship, I used to feel, well, yes, that is in the heart of man, I know. But now we see all these things in action, and that which is in the heart of man, which we may have escaped to its worst degree for a while, or apparently so, but it was there, is erupting with such violence that we had never thought it could be, or the like before. It's a frightening picture. Yet, we find grace in the wilderness. That's the amazing thing. You see, it is a temptation for people to say, well, I will wait a while. I will wait until this life is ended, until I'm out of this wilderness, and then maybe by some system of merit or some achievement, maybe I will find grace in the sight of God. That's not it at all. We find grace here, in this wilderness. However far we may be from God now, we can find grace in this wilderness. It's an amazing fact, but it is true. You see, what we are really saying is this, that you and I can have a relationship in this world of sorrows, this world of anxiety, and whatever our lot may be, and whatever our losses may be, and we don't know, do we? There are many parts of the world today where you'd go to some refugee camps and there will not be one complete family. Each one will have its sorrow. And we can go to various parts and know of the great anguish that has afflicted mankind. But even in these places, wherever we are, we can find God, and God can find us in the wilderness. That encouraged me, because if there's one thing that has really gone home to my heart of recent months, it is the wildness of the wilderness, its brutality, and how Satan then wanders around and drives men to unreasonable lengths. Then I think of the love of God. This can be found here. Then let's trace the love of God, the source of love. Now, God is holy. God is pure. God is righteous. God is clean. He's all that. And here in these chapters in Jeremiah, we have the anger of God manifested and displayed as well. Because of the disobedience of the people, then suddenly we are lifted up into the love of God. And we see there, behind the anger, there in the heart of the holiness even, we find there in the heart of God, love. Do you remember John 3:16? We get so familiar with it that we forget its meaning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you not notice in that verse that it is God loving the world that brings the gospel into being? It is his love for this world. He looks at the wilderness and he takes it in. And he knows the depth of the iniquity. And he knows how hard we can be. And how not only we look at the wilderness and we throw up our arms in horror, but he not only sees the wilderness, he sees my heart. And he sees your heart. And he sees a wilderness there, just as terrible as the wilderness we are living there. As volcanic there as any other place. He sees it there. And yet I am told, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, I'm to talk for a few minutes about that love. And for those who want to know about it, who are in the wilderness of their hearts and in the wilderness of this life, then let me bring these verses to you. They're in the first epistle of John, which I read at the beginning in chapter 4, round about verses 8, 9, and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. There's no life worthwhile outside, that we might live through him. Now, what is love like? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now look at the picture that's there. Here we have the great being of our God. And he looks upon a world that is a wilderness in every age, in every generation, most especially in ours. He looks upon individual hearts and he sees the wilderness of their lives and their hearts and the sin that is there. What has he for us? Let me give an illustration from the Old Testament. King David. A problem appears with one of his sons, Absalom. King David made a rule, a law. And a little later he hears that Absalom has broken that law. And the punishment for breaking that law was death. So anyone in the kingdom who committed that particular offense, King David said, had to pay with his life. Then he heard that his own son, whom he loved very, very much, had broken this law. He had a problem. As a king, he had to condemn his son and have his life. As a father, he longed to forgive his son. What could he do? He longed to forgive his son. But as a king, he had to condemn him and give him the death sentence. You read the scriptures to find out what happened. There is no real answer there. But it's a very similar situation to that we have in the gospel. Here we have God as king, and we are an offense to him. We are offensive in his sight. So when he hears our words and sees our behavior and sees the mess we made of the world and sees how we take advantage of one another, the cruelties of nations towards one another and the individual sin of each person, that he is divinely and correctly offended with us as a king. And the wages of sin is death. Let's be quite clear about that. I'm talking about the love of God nevertheless. But the wages of sin is death. What death is this? It is the second death. It is eternal damnation. It is separation from God forever. There is no reprieve. There is no comeback from that. It is final and absolute. So that is the law. He is deeply offended because he is a holy God. So the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, looks upon us and he is offended with this world and he's offended with our behavior. God has also love, the love of God, and God as Father. What do we do then? Then we see that God talks about love, and we come back to this particular verse here. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Oh, look at that. There we have a problem. God as king condemns and condemns us to death, and God as Father will love us. How can they be reconciled? In a way, you might have to say, we have to have two gods. One king who condemns us, and one God as Father who receives us. There can be, and there seems to be, no answer at all. But there is. And it's in Jesus Christ. If you study it for a moment with me, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is the Holy God. So he sends his Son into this world. Jesus Christ takes our sin, collects it upon himself. Jesus Christ pays a penalty for our sin. Jesus Christ satisfies God. He satisfies him. So what happens there is this. here is the wrath of God against sin coming down like an avalanche against sin. Here is Jesus Christ standing up to the wrath of God and taking the penalty and taking the punishment in order that the love of God might reach the hearts of men and women. It's a very remarkable thing. Look at this verse again with me. God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. Let me put it now in a strange, other pathetic way. There is God, holy, righteous, good. Here am I, a little sinner. And so I decide and say, God, I love thee. Listen to me, God. I will love thee. I will choose to come to heaven. There's something wrong, isn't there? There's something dangerously wrong there. That's not the order of the verse. The verse is this: herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. And so now, when you and I call upon God, we call upon the God who has showed his love. That's what we do. Now, where do we see it? In Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we find the love of God. In Jesus Christ, we find the forgiveness of sins. Let me put it very simply now, because I want everyone to understand. Those of you who don't know the Savior, you know of him, you believe he's the Son of God. Don't turn away from him, because whatever you've been, whatever you are like, whatever it may be, there is enough pardon there for you. Whatever your mind is like, whatever your heart is like, whatever your life is like, whatever you have been, or however long from mercy your heart may have wandered, whatever it is, when you come by God's grace there in the wilderness of your life, there in the wilderness of many an experience, there God meets you in the wilderness. God loved the world and sent his Son into the world. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ in this world and in this present age. We find him there. Well, have you found him? We sang a hymn a moment ago. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Look at the beauty of that hymn. It seems to cling to the verse. I am loved, says now the person who's come to Jesus Christ. But I discover something of this love now. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, whatever my problem and my sin may have been. But I came to him. But I found out why he came. He came because he loved me. He came because the Father loved me. He came so that I might be forgiven and so that the wrath of God might be laid aside. That is the meaning of propitiation. Here is the offended God, as if he were turning away of purer eyes, that he cannot look upon my sin. Yes, little me or little you, it makes a difference. Our sin is that ugly and that unclean that God has to turn away. He cannot look upon it. He is of purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin. And that's not just a statement. It is a reality. You might say, well, does this limit God? No, he has set himself as a holy God. He cannot and he will not look upon sin. So the wrath of God is towards us. Now then, look at Calvary. When he looks at his Son, he can say, I am satisfied. By such a penalty, a punishment be paid for sin. He can't be satisfied by any little effort of ours. But he is satisfied in that which Jesus Christ has done. Then, loved with everlasting love. How did I find it? When you look back upon your conversion, led by grace, that love to know. It is an astounding and amazing thing how I came to know God. Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me, it is so. The Spirit came and said, you're unworthy. You are not bound for heaven. The Spirit came and showed me my sin and taught me sense. The Spirit came and showed me the loveliness of the Savior. The Spirit came and helped me to come. The Spirit came and opened my eyes and quickened my understanding. And I began to cry out to God and to see my great need. And I believed and I repented. And then I found myself loved with an everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Now, has that happened to you? Search your heart. Has it happened to you? Then to close, the strength of love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. It'll never finish. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Do you know how we come to God? We are drawn. I can't really fully explain it, and I don't think you'd really expect me to. But we are drawn. All sorts of ways. And somebody may speak to you. You may read the scriptures. Read some helpful spiritual book. All sorts of ways. In circumstances. In times of bereavement. In times of poverty. In being sickened with riches even. In all sorts of ways. God can draw us. You were drawn, weren't you? Many of you. He draws us with his loving kindness. We don't seem to be aware of it at the beginning, and then it becomes stronger and stronger. And as we are drawn to him, at first, it doesn't seem as if there were any love in sight at all, or any loving kindness. I see a righteous God filling the holiness and the vastness of heaven itself. I see my own peril and the probability of hell itself, and only a faint hope of heaven, and it seems to bring anguish to my heart and soul. And yet there is this grace, this irresistible grace, drawing me, the loving kindness of God. And as yet I do not see the loving kindness. And then I come to a place and I see Christ, and I see him as the Son of God, and I see him crucified there, and I begin to see the love of God. Listen to this hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross. What he's saying, the writer there. I'm taking a good look at that cross. Do it with me tonight. Take a good look at it. When I survey it with my eyes, my mind, my heart, my soul, my being. When I survey the wondrous cross. On which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain. So you have to look round. What are my gains? We can pretend to put it in a little figurative picture way. There is one gain and another gain and another gain and other things. Each one in its own little sack. And he looks at each one and he said, no, that's a greater gain. He looks at another. Here is a bag of money. Let's say there's a tremendous amount. And he says, that's a lot of gain. It doesn't buy me eternal life, though. Then another bag, maybe of acceptability and of popularity, getting on it with all these things. These bags of gain. Spending our lives getting gain. He says, no, there's something more to life than that. We must be diligent workers and we must be hard-working people as well. But there's more to life than that. My richest gain. Well, this is strange mathematics. I count but loss. You thought of it that way? I count but loss. The things that we held close to our hearts. The things that we felt that were so terribly important. That there could be nothing as important as this. Getting on, getting gain. Or our children to see that they must get on. And even driving them sometimes, getting gain, whatever it may be, then all of a sudden I find I'm not clinging to this anymore. Something's happened to me. What happened? I am surveying the wondrous cross. However did I get there? Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, I'd love to know. Yet I'm in turmoil. I'm aware of my sin. I'm miserable. And we might say, if this is Christianity, it's making me miserable. Of course it does to begin with. There must be misery because we've been blind to our estate. My richest gain, I count but loss. And then I have a look at my pride and pour contempt on all my pride. My pride. We're proud creatures, you know. If we made our minds up on something, we don't like to be contradicted. Nobody else can be as right as we are. They may be all right, but we're better. And if they're perfectly right, we're absolutely right. And so we'll argue in that way. But he's asking for a little vessel here. And he wants it full of contempt. And he gets hold of his pride and puts it in one of these sacks. And he pours contempt on all his pride. You're proud of what you've made in this life? You're proud of your strength? You're proud of your health? You're proud of your abilities? You would not have any of these things if our Father had not allowed you to have them. To be proud is foolish. And take a vessel of contempt and pour it on all our pride. That's what happened to him when he surveyed the wondrous cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, now here's what happens to him. My richest gain, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. What has he actually seen? Look at this verse now. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, what have they done to him? What's there? Well, not only does he see here the cross and the crucified person, he sees here that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did there such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Almost like a melody there, isn't it, of grace? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? This love draws us where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Has it done that? Has it done that to you? Demands my soul, my life, my all. If you've come there, don't hesitate, he brought you there. If you desire to believe in him, don't hesitate, he brought you there. He drew you there. And in time, he'll draw you to himself. He drew you to Calvary, and he'll draw you to glory. He by himself have sworn, I on his oath depend. Just think of that. I on his oath depend in life, in death, in judgment. I on his oath depend. I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face. I shall his power adore and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee that thou mightest draw near to all of us and grant that we might know more and more of the meaning of the loveliness of the love of Jesus Christ our Saviour. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.